Where does the drama ministry come at First Presbyterian?
It doesn't.
And Jesus told them a story.
There are two dramas given to the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we observe them regularly.
Well, at least one of them. So, but we know the intention's there.
Bob, comment on that?
Give me the question again.
I'm just saying, would you agree that our worship should consist in nothing more or less than God has commanded? And Liga said, I would agree with that. And Chip has just raised the question, well, it depends on how explicit that command needs to be.
I think you need to understand what the question means. I mean, I've read a lot about the specifics of what God has commanded. In principle, yes, we only do what God commands. To do anything else would be sin.
Okay, historically, let's just put this out for pastors who are listening and maybe sort of new to this conversation. Christians have spoken of four ways that our worship can be organized. One, Lutheran, what is not forbidden is allowed.
Freedom in Christ.
Well, I think all of the people are going to want to believe in freedom in Christ. Okay. So Lutheran, what is not forbidden is allowed. Roman Catholic, what is not forbidden or commanded may be commanded by the church. What Lig characterized once as modernist, what is forbidden may be commanded. And fourth, regulative, what is not warranted, either directly or indirectly, by Scripture, is forbidden. Now, Lig, you said that the regulative principle, that last way, actually frees us from bondage to the whims of men. What did you mean by that?
Well, in corporate worship, everybody is supposed to do what we're doing together. If I, as the one responsible before God for the organization that corporate worship, insist upon drawing all the worshipers into a particular action that God himself has not asked for in the Word, I'm violating their conscience. I'm not freeing them. I'm binding them. And so the best way to free their consciences from anything that would interrupt their ability to enter into the presence of God with praise.
So, for example, if you're in a church and you're beginning to ask people to cross themselves at the reading
Correct.
Of the gospel.
Correct.
If Chip just starts to do that at Southern Chapel, which I'd love to see Chip. If Chip just starts to do that at Southern Chapel as a means of his own personal devotion, yeah. You have no objection to it.
Right.
But the moment it starts to be something that we would tell Christians they need to do, like sing a hymn
right.
or pray a prayer, well, then you're saying it begins to transgress one's
sure.
individual conscience.
Or raise your hands.
Or
sure.
raise your hands.
I was at a Promise Keepers yeah. event where 39,000 yeah. pastors were yeah. Coached in how yeah. to hold our hands yeah. in order to pray.
Or walk an aisle.
You know the yeah. story of the Presbyterian minister, the Church of Scotland minister, who's visiting his Anglican friend in the north of England during the 19th century. And as they were getting ready to leave the vestry into the congregation where the Presbyterian minister was going to preach, the Anglican minister said, your vestments are right there. And the Presbyterian minister said, do I have to wear them? And the Anglican said, no. He said, well, good, then I will. The point being,
Presbyterians are stroppy.
If he had said, you have to wear these vestments yeah. to participate in public worship, that would be a violation.
Bob, thoughts on this? What should we think of the regulative principle, as Liggs just enunciated it?
I think the regulative principle applies to all of life. We don't ever do anything that God has not commanded us. And the particular, you know, public worship settings, I've been searching for a number of years now to find out exactly how specific God gets about our public worship. And my only concern would be that there are some who try to come up with so specific a list that more specific than Scripture.
So how can we be sure what is acceptable to God in our public worship?
Well, Jesus told us, I think, in John 4, worship that is acceptable to God is worship in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think spirit means an internal reality. In truth means we're worshiping God for who he is. We're not worshiping a false God. We're worshiping God the way he has commanded us to worship him. What I don't think it means is that we use certain forms that are true forms, and we can't use any other forms.
For example?
Oh, a certain liturgy, perhaps. Okay. Or right. that we must have.
So you're kind of saying there what Lig said. If someone freely chooses to use some things that aren't in Scripture, that's fine. But if they require people to use things that aren't mandated in Scripture, then that would be wrong.
It depends on what those things are.
Give an example.
I've never heard it described that way. That puts a different twist on it for me, so I'm helpful.
Give an example of something that would be okay for us to mandate that's not required in Scripture. Rick, any thoughts on that?
Well, I think this is why it's important to pay attention to warranted elements, elements which are either by direct command or example utilized not simply in Scripture, but in worship in Scripture, and specifically gathered praise.
Okay, but once again, we get on the verge of the elements discussion. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Go ahead.
I have a thought on that. I mean, there are some who say that instruments are forbidden in Scripture.
Sure. Campbellite. Friends,
just don't see that.
But they would tend to say that because there must be a positive, explicit warrant. And where the Bible is silent, they would be silent. And if the Bible in the New Testament doesn't say that, then they would say it's forbidden. That's their argument. Right. I think all four of us would agree that's a fallacious argument.
Right.
Although we should pay attention to the fact that that is the majority Christian view in history. I think we need to be very clear on that. That really, instrumental worship did not come in the main in evangelical Protestantism until the 19th century. So that when R.L. Dabney went to worship at C.H. Spurgeon's Met Tab, there's no musical instrumentation. The worship is just like Dabney would have had in Tinkling Springs in Virginia. And he comments on how he felt more at home at Spurgeon's church than he did at Westminster.
Before we get to those elements, let me just try to set this up. Is there a difference between private worship and public worship?
Yes.
Okay, you're all nodding your heads yes. Bob, do you want to articulate that?
Well, in private worship, I'm concerned with what I understand at that moment. It's just affecting me. During corporate worship, I want to do everything I can to make sure that it's understandable to everyone, that no one is misunderstanding what's going on. For instance, I might use a song in my personal worship.
Right. You would never use in public.
Yeah, there is a difference, and this is where I would have a different view on the application of the regulative principle. I think that the specific historic application of the regulative principle is not to all of life or to private worship, but especially to public gatherings.
And you would base that on what biblically?
Well, I would base it, first of all, on the examples of Scripture, such as the restrictions that are placed in Exodus 20 on the people of God in their approach to God, which are not placed on them in other areas of their life. And then I would carry that forward into the New Testament, as with the valid distinction between gathered praise and with the whole of life worship. Because the fact of the matter is God doesn't expect us to come up with either a proof text, nor a specific warrant for the millions of different varied non-specified biblical, non-specified activities that we engage in as believers in the way that he asks us to be careful about not importing certain creativities into gathered praise.
Let me bring out one very practical thing along these lines that a lot of pastors are dealing with today, and that's literally when you meet. There was an article in this weekend's Wall Street Journal. It talked about a number of churches, and here I won't name the church, but there's one church they mentioned, which has added a combined Good Friday and Palm Sunday doubleheader service so members can get key elements of the Easter story all at once. Too many congregants were missing regular Good Friday with its telling of the crucifixion, says the church's alternative worship director. For worshipers who sleep in Easter morning, there's a Sunday evening option where liturgy scripted on PowerPoint is projected up on a screen and a band plays everything from ancient Christian tunes to rock music. Now let's leave aside all of that except for the variable time right now. Let's just talk about that. Does it matter when the public worship service is? I mean, is there anything wrong with having the Sunday morning service on Saturday evening? Is there anything wrong with that?
You know, I think you have to be very careful here because our understanding of the Sabbath and what that means is broad and how that specifically applied to the day we meet. But it seems that the example of the early church was to meet on Sunday in
honor of Christ's resurrection. So what do you say to your PDI churches? Do you tell them, if one of them starts to say, look, Bob, we want to start having a Saturday evening service, and you know,
instead of a Sunday morning service?
No, we'll have both. But I mean, it's entirely allowable for our members to decide to come to Saturday evening instead of Sunday morning,
right,
kind of like,
right,
you know, in your old Roman Catholic Mass.
Right.
What would you say about that?
Well, that's a different issue because for us, we would hold a high value on the church meeting together.
Okay. So you would want multiple services in that sense.
This Easter, we are, for the first time in our history, 25-year history, having two meetings, and that's simply because we're building a new facility. It's not ready yet.
Okay.
We're maxed out. People sitting in the lobby. We can't, we've got to tell people don't invite guests if we're going to have an Easter service. So we are doing two, but that is not our preference. Okay. We just don't.
So you're saying, no, you don't want that. What if the whole congregation decided to meet on Saturday as opposed to Sunday morning?
I haven't studied enough to answer that question.
All right, fair answer. Chip?
I tend to not want to say that time is special in any way.
Okay, it's kind of tentative there.
Yeah.
So if Clifton Baptist decides we want to begin meeting on Thursday nights as opposed to Sunday mornings, Chip says no reason in the Bible why you shouldn't.
I'm not going to make a strong statement about that. What I react to is the people that are committed to a 10:45 service so that they can get to the cafeteria at 12 before the Presbyterians. This kind of stuff that is just so shallow and has nothing to do with a sense of coming to celebrate the resurrection power of Christ.
I would just say I would be much more concerned about the motivations behind wanting to do that. I mean, that would be the first place I'd go. Are you doing this because a lot of people have complained and you just think it's a better idea? Or are you doing this out of some theological conviction that you have, or even a wisdom conviction? No, it seems like this would be wise. For instance, in a persecuted country, if there was a certain time you could meet, I believe God would be honored with that. So that's why I don't think it's so tight that you couldn't change it. I think the reasons why you would change it would be paramount.
Logan?
I, without getting into the specifics of a particular Sabbatarian theology, I do believe that there is a New Covenant expression of weekly worship, and that it is to be on the Lord's Day, the day of Christ's resurrection. I think that's part of the logic of the New Testament church and the early Christian church, which all recognized the continuing binding authority of the Ten Commandments and moral law, and yet worshiped on the Lord's Day, and in Ignatius's letters, right on the edge of the apostolic period. He brings down hard condemnation on Christian churches that deviate from the practice of Lord's Day worship as opposed to retaining a Jewish Seventh-day worship.
I'm not the same kind of Sabbatarian that Lig is, and yet I would agree entirely the appropriateness of following the New Testament example of worshiping on the Lord's Day morning. I don't think there's a set time, 10:45.
Right.
But I think
the elders can set that.
Yeah, I think there is an undeniable appropriateness to that and a faithfulness to Scripture in following that. Another question, but it's related. Can we make any distinction between what's appropriate on Sunday morning and what's appropriate in other public meetings of the church, Lig?
Yes. I mean, I think that there's always a dynamic, even in a more formal service, and ours, by comparison to others, would be a more formal, structured Sunday evening service, but there's a different dynamic on Sunday evening. And I think certainly on other days of the week.
Well, but because you've had a weekly meeting already on Sunday morning, do you feel, in a sense, the obligation to do some things when you assemble is sort of done, and then you have more freedom then in another, an extra, if you will, meeting?
Well, I mean, we have a couple of philosophies to it. First of all, we believe that the Sunday evening service enables you to have the Lord's Day as opposed to the Lord's hour or the Lord's couple of hours. So it frames the Lord's Day and helps people think about deeds of mercy and necessity
and
worship.
As not the same kind of Sabbatarian Lig is. Right. We would agree on that entirely.
Exactly.
That's what we do in our church. Yeah. And I would encourage you, if you're a pastor, to think seriously about that.
Now, does the Sunday evening thing, does that come out of the regulative principle?
No.
Okay.
Not
that's directly. Do we agree that that's a culturally imposed?
Well, again, it was.
I would say
Puritans
prudential.
Simply,
I would say it's prudential.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I don't think it's mandated. I don't think a church is in sin if it doesn't have a Sunday evening service.
Right.
But if you don't have one, I would want to begin talking to you. And I'll bet you, if you're near my age, it's because you think the church is fundamentally small groups. Or because there'll be a number of other things that have happened, and I'm just going to try to re-scrub them to think more congregation-centered, and to try to recapture the Lord's Day as a whole for the congregation as a whole, not for your naps, not for your family time, not for your evangelistic outreach. And if it says, well, then we don't have time to do all the rest of the stuff, then right. I go, okay, what have you cluttered up the rest of your church week with?
Right.
Okay. You know, has the church had so many programs right. that you don't have any time to do anything
That's
else?
Right.
That's another conversation.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And then on Wednesday evenings, we don't even consider that service a worship service. We consider it a Bible study and prayer meeting, and we have That's considerably we more flexibility with the kinds of activities that we would engage in there.
Yeah, we're clearly pastoring the same church leg. Yeah.
But a Bible study and prayer meeting is not a worship service.
Correct.
How would you define worship service then?
My definition isn't.
Yeah,
isn't
this is what we're getting
that.
To here.
Yeah.
Come
good.
On,
that's good. Well, a worship service is a service, and again, it's going to be on the day that the Lord has called His people to celebrate the resurrection.
Even the morning.
And even the morning. And it's going to be in response to His call. It's going to be in accordance with His word and the elements that we're going to put in that worship. We're going to draw out of His word, whereas in an informal gathering of believers for fellowship, which the early church clearly had immediately normally after their worship services, the regulative element of the gathered people of God doesn't obtain. When you're in the agape feast, you're not checking off the elements of worship. You're fellowshipping, you're doing other things. And so we would approach the same thing as the people of God are gathered for the specific purpose of prayer or Bible study.
Where do we go in the Bible, though, to learn this? Where do we go in the Bible to learn about public gatherings of Christians?
Well, I mean, Acts chapter 1 would be a start. And in 1 Corinthians 14 as well. I mean, I think that the idea that in the New Testament God isn't interested anymore in public gatherings is clearly contradicted by yes. Paul's concerns yes. in 1 Corinthians 14.
Chip, you would agree with that?
Oh, right.
To
yeah,
the point that, I mean, Paul makes a mind-boggling statement in that passage. He's talking about a church which is clear. But there are lots of debates amongst good Christians today about charismatic gifts and the extraordinary gifts and the continuation thereof. There's no debate about what's going on in Corinth. It's
right.
happening there.
Yeah.
And Paul is talking about how to regulate a service in which God the Holy Spirit is speaking prophetically through individuals, and he is willing to say, you know, X number of you can speak, and then the rest of you sit down and be quiet. And you can hear the question, hold on, the third person of the Holy Trinity is embodying me and giving me this prophecy, and Paul says, sit down and be quiet. I, the Apostle Paul, am telling you, this is the number that can speak, and beyond that, no more. It's a mind-boggling thing that's going on in 1 Corinthians 14. That's how concerned he is for the order of worship.
But, Lig, aren't you seeing part of that through a preconceived idea of what's going on there? Because when I read that passage, I just see Paul bringing order to a very unorganized church, disorganized church. In other words, I don't translate it to, well, there's a specific order that they should be following. I mean, I understand your point. But I think the point is, our services should be thoughtful, they should be biblical, they should be orderly.
Well, Bob, are you saying, though, that if the Corinthian church, say 3 years from then, let's say Paul's advice had helped a lot, 3 years from then, 3 years from then, the presiding minister who's sort of leading, the worship leader, the director of worship development for the Corinthian church, was standing up there, are you saying that if 5 prophecies were going to be had that day, as long as it was still all in order, that would be fine?
Well,
I think Ligg's actually saying. Well, no, but I mean, I think Ligg's actually saying that his understanding of Scripture's truth, perspicuity, and sufficiency would all say if it says 3, it means 3.
Right, but does that mean 3 at one time or 3 total?
I mean, and 3 in Corinth or 3 in Colossae?
I mean, there's some vagueness to it.
Yeah.
Ligg, do you concede any vagueness?
No.
Come on. You've got a general assembly because you know there's vagueness and you've got to have rulings on things. You've got to have committees to study things for 3 years.
Response, you got it.
That's right.
Decently in order is our favorite chapter.
Well, I know that.
Come on.
All right. Well, let's leave. You guys who are listening to this, you all can look at 1 Corinthians 14 and pray and try to get What about Revelation 4 and 5, that wonderful heavenly vision of God? What do we learn about our worship services from that? Anything? Is there anything we can say about our public gatherings based on that?
I think if nothing else, we can learn that our worship should always be cross-centered. Mm-hmm. Because there they are in heaven, and they're worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Mm-hmm. So certainly on earth, that should be a major part of our corporate
worship. And particularly since I've ribbed Bob so much in this, I just want to say that the PDI services I've been to, whatever other differences I may have with particular ways some things are done, you guys have the most beautifully cross-centered services. Mm-hmm. You all plan them very well, with everything from scripture to the hymns, the words mm-hmm. in the hymns, and the way you clearly react to them. It's incredibly edifying, brother.
Oh, good.
So
good.
I think you personify that.
That's
in
our
the
home.
Services that you plan. Mm-hmm. Other thoughts at Revelation 4 and 5? Chip, anything?
I think it gives us some wonderful vocabulary for God-centered, cross-centered, victory of the Lamb worship. It certainly is not a prescription for a full vocabulary of
all right.
praise.
Verses that Christians have commonly turned to when we come to this are Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 5:19 and 20, where Paul says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 3:16, mm-hmm. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So what do we learn from Paul's instructions here about our own assemblies?
One thing that we learn from that is that the worship ministry of a church is not limited to exaltation.
Mm-hmm. It's clearly for edification.
It's
mm-hmm.
It's also for edification.
That's right.
And for fellowship and for Christ-centered, God-word, thoughtful response.
Yeah.
It also means that there are ways in which we exemplify values of the kingdom in our worship by bringing others along, having the mind of Christ as we do these things, in deference to each other. C.S. Lewis has that wonderful quote about Christian music, or church music is the wonderful opportunity for Christians to exercise deference, mm-hmm. because we can't understand the way someone else does, that he or she cannot understand the way we do, but we know we have a common goal, exalting Christ.
Mm-hmm. Like Bob, anything on those verses, those that are commonly used, anything we should be learning from our assemblies?
I do think that those passages, unlike passages like 1 Timothy 2, aren't as clearly addressed specifically to gathered worship, that they have a broader application.
Yeah.
I would agree with that, although I agree with everything that Chip said about the significance of edification in worship. That's clearly a part of worship. It's part of the Psalms, and you can see that as well. Just flipping back real quick to Revelation 4 and 5, I think we have to be careful about how we appropriate Revelation, because there have been, again, those in liturgical traditions who have made a lot out of the worship of the book of Revelation and liturgical form. So we have to be careful about that. That having been said, there's some wonderful things to be drawn out of those specific passages. One is that is a passage that identifies for us the content of the new song of Psalm 98, etc. And so that, by the way, is a key passage for understanding that our praise cannot merely be restricted to the Psalms, but mm-hmm. must Good. Refer to the Redeemer, and not in simply veiled ways. As wonderful as the Psalms ought to be part of our worship, it would never mm-hmm. be neglected, and they're terribly neglected in the evangelical church today. But you know, one of the things you learn about the praise in Revelation 4 and 5, it is by the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. And that's one of the beautiful things you learn out of that passage.
Amen. Let's go to the Old Testament for a moment. Should we, and I'll look at you, because you've pressed this point a couple of times. Should we learn anything from the fact that Solomon's temple had choirs? I mean, does that have any direct implication for us and our Christian churches?
Mm-hmm. Again, I think, you know, you and I know, and we all know here, that this has been one of the most difficult aspects of biblical theology, even within the Reformed tradition, to determine what the nature of the carryover is. And I do believe that the simplicity of the New Testament with regard to its instructions about gathered praise, and the paucity of that instruction, by the way, teaches us to be careful about aiming for the external glories of Old Testament tabernacle worship. Because and I think that's, by the way, what Jesus is getting at in John 4. That in contrast to Samaria, in contrast to Jerusalem, those who are the worshipers of the Heavenly Father, wherever they are, if they're out in a field with two other people, They worship spirit and truth. They come into the presence of the Holy of Holies. Mm. He rubbishes that whole debate between the Jews and the Samaritans in that passage. And it's, he's speaking that glorious discontinuity between New Covenant praise and Old Covenant praise. So we have to be careful about that. But there are perhaps things that can still be learned and carried over.
And how about that?
Well, that's harder. I mean, I do think that we are at least wise in New Covenant praise to make sure that the bulk of it, if not exclusively, is from the congregation. And I think that's one of the beautiful legacies of the Reformation.
Let's come to that question about, are there elements that must be included in public worship? Let me just see. We all quickly are going to agree that the reading and preaching of God's Word?
Yes.
Well, I disagree with Ligg's idea that Sunday morning is a worship service and Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study is not a worship service. I think there are different ways we put definitions on those things, and I don't see it that clearly, certainly not that decently and in order.
Let me just try to explain a little bit of how I think we might defend that idea. Mm-hmm. If there are things that I have to do as a Christian, and particularly if there are then things that I need to do as a member of this local church, I must be much more careful as the pastor of that list of things than I am of the things that I say they may do. So I can say they may choose to come together a second time a week to have a Bible study, like you guys mentioned you have on Wednesday night, so do we. If they choose to absent themselves from the regular meeting of the whole congregation, where we tell them they do need to be present, mm-hmm. then all of a sudden that Sunday morning service is going to take on a distinct character because the members of the church are required to be there in a way that you don't require them to be at other things biblically. And you understand that for them to forsake that gathering, they are then forsaking the regular assembly of the church. They can't just decide, I'm not coming then, but I'll come on Wednesday nights to Bible study sometimes. Does that make sense or not?
I think I hear you. I generally understand and agree with that. We got members of our church who work in the emergency room.
Sure. Works of necessity, mercy only accepted. We certainly regularly tell people that. You know, don't we, Ligon?
Firemen, stay out.
That's right.
Do your job.
Exactly. Please do. All right. So at that meeting that we require our members to be at, let's put it like that.
The regular meeting. I'm with you.
Would we say that there's anything beyond reading and preaching of God's word, praying and singing, that must be a part of that?
I'm the trained choral musician. I think you can have a wonderful worship service without a note of singing.
So you don't think Scripture requires us to have singing as a regular? Let's not say every single time.
Okay.
Let's a much easier conversation just go regularly.
Right. It seems modeled that singing of hymns, songs, spiritual songs should be a regular part of our thing.
All right.
But I would say the same thing about preaching.
I'm going to say there's a lot of time we don't chase down that rabbit of the every.
Okay.
And let's just agree on regular.
Okay.
So the regular parts of it, mandated from Scripture, are reading and preaching God's Word, praying, singing. Do we want to add anything to that? Are those the elements that the people who are listening to this should think of? Those are the things you need to have regularly in your service. Ligg, you want to add anything to that?
Yes. I think what you want to add to that is, of course, the sacraments.
Good.
Which we both care greatly about.
That's right.
There are other occasional aspects of worship that are mentioned, for instance, in the Westminster Directory and the Westminster Confession, just cataloging some things elsewhere in the Scripture, almsgiving.
Right.
As well as vows, which are done in baptism and in marriage and things like this.
Good.
Your list include confession?
That would be part of prayer.
Okay.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Bob, do you want to add anything to that?
I'm not sure about the purpose of the question.
Well, the purpose of the question is I think there are a lot of pastors out there who have had pretty much no teaching on this and who may feel that that time on Sunday morning is one of a number of things. They may feel it's the time to do whatever the congregation wants to do. They may feel it's the time to do whatever they take a notion in their head to do. And what I'm trying to provoke all of you to say is actually, no, there are some things according to Scripture you should be doing, regardless of whether you particularly want to or your congregation wants it.
Right.
These are the things, if you're going to say you follow Jesus, that your congregation needs to do.
After those three, I mean, there's fellowship. There is the use of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, which I know would have different meanings in different churches. There is, we said prayer thanksgiving to be a part of prayer. So, yeah, I think there are general categories that we can derive from Scripture as a means of exalting the worth of God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Chip, go ahead.
Certainly in our denomination, there's some confusion or lack of cooperation or unity on the idea of if an altar call or the opening the doors of the church, a specific invitation to come to saving faith in Christ, is a mandated regular part. If we agree with some in print who say that the target of corporate worship is the lost, then certainly the implication is that we're talking to the lost about coming out of darkness into light. But if the target is God and this gathering of God's people for nurture and edification and praise, then that other gesture may be a part of it. It may not. We might have application to God's word. For those who are believers of Christ, the application might be this. Hmm. For those who are outside of faith, yours might be the other.
Is preaching primary in that gathered worship service?
I would think so. I mean, that's the Paul's advice to Paul's counsel to Timothy, you know, preach the word and give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
And, I mean, his letters being read to the churches, there seems to be an element every time we see the gathered church giving attention to the apostles' teaching, an overwhelming amount of evidence that that was an essential part of their gathered meetings.
Absolutely, and that's important to emphasize because there's some very competent theologians who've raised questions about that. And
Well,
John Frame has basically asked the question, is there really any place where preaching is mandated in the New Testament? He comes to the question, I'm not sure. And if you want an antidote to that, read Hughes Old. Massive work that he's doing that begins with the Scriptures and is going to work up yesterday on the reading and preaching of the Word. And I think he does a magisterial job.
And that's the name of those Hughes Oliphant Olds volumes are called Worship in the History of the Church?
The reading and preaching of the Scriptures in the Worship of the Church or something like that.
And who's publishing those? Erdmann's is publishing those. Mm-hmm. Last name, OLD.
Yeah, Hughes Old. Yeah.
Yeah.
So as far as John Frame goes, isn't his point that he's talking about the mode of preaching the word, that it may not come in the way we typically understand it, that it might be a drama preaching the word? I mean, I don't think he would have said that preaching isn't mandated. That'd be my understanding.
I think he would argue, and we're having to represent another word here, in the dialogue that he had in the Westminster Theological Journal with David Gordon, some questions about the regular principle and then some answers about the regular principle from Gordon in this dialogue, there was a discussion about elements that he found clearly mandated in Scripture, and I think he emphasized that there was less evidence than one might expect for the incorporation of preaching, and I may be overemphasizing.
But like you would say, from what you understand in Scripture,
well, what I'm saying is, in our day and age, we don't need to hear that. And that the fact of the matter is that from the very beginnings of Christian history in the Scriptures and in history ever since, the explanation of Scripture from the first time a pagan ever described a Christian worship service, the explanation of the Scripture was at the center of it. And that's not just post-scriptural history, that's just fleshing out.
Well, and theologically, if you look at the Book of Acts, historically, that's what happened. God's Spirit comes through His Word being preached. It accompanies His Word, just like Ezekiel 37 in the Old Testament, that vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and that's how the congregation is created.
Yes.
They're created around the preaching of the Word, so we're not surprised to find that.
Right.
Here's a concern I would have.
Yeah.
Undoubtedly agree with everything that's being said. Without question. When we talk about terms like mandated, and that's where I think John would be coming from.
Correct.
We get into an area that just feels very uncomfortable.
Well, it's just like what Lig was saying earlier about the regular principle. The great thing is to protect us from things being mandated by human wit that aren't by God's will.
Right. But to say the overwhelming evidence of the times that Christians gathered there and the history of throughout the of God's people, the word is being proclaimed, but then to go on to say, you know, there can't be a meeting where God moves spontaneously and does something else, and you feel like, oh, you know, we didn't proclaim.
proclaim his word this Sunday.
Well, no, his word was proclaimed. God's spirit was moving among us. God, people encounter the Lord, you know, that kind of thing. Just, and the other danger would be that people begin to place their trust in certain forms.
Well, but there I think what we want to do is we want to try to ask, has God told us in his word? That's the question.
Right.
That he will. It's not the question of whether or not he can, but that he will use these means. And we can all affirm that the regular means that he will use to
yes,
build his church is the
absolutely.
Preached word of God.
Yeah, and that's a word that does need to be proclaimed.
Oh, yeah. What, now, can we just turn to music for a minute? We've had this long conversation, and we're getting on with it now.
Did we bypass the Lord's Supper, by the way?
Yeah. Well, no, Alig mentioned the baptism of the Lord's Supper as part of those things that are mandated.
Yearly? Quarterly?
Good question. Bob, Lig, any thoughts on this? I certainly have thoughts on it.
Wisdom prevails. I mean,
it's a prudential choice.
Yeah,
Scripture doesn't mandate it.
Doesn't
prudential
mandate.
Choice.
I agree.
I would agree with that also. Chip, there it is.
Yes.
Okay. What about music?
Let's sing Kumbaya.
Well, can we hold hands while we do it?
Why do we use music? Why do we use music?
Music was given to us to deepen our relationship with God. That's what I believe. That's
John Frame said to glorify God by investing his word with vividness and memorability that by his grace drives that word into the heart.
Wonderful. I think there are three reasons we've been given music too. I mean, I'm sure there are more. One, that we might remember and meditate on his word, Colossians 3:16, that we might respond fully to him. And we've had a discussion about this, meaning that when we sing, there is more emotion naturally involved in our response to God.
Than when we just speak.
Yes. Now, obviously.
Generally
speaking.
Generally.
Sure. And then third, to reflect the picture of heaven, to reflect God's glory. God is a singing God. Zephaniah 3:17, Hebrews 2:22, where Jesus sings among his brothers in the congregation. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, fills us. And then we sing. So, I mean, I think there's a lot of scriptural evidence that God gave us music for his glory.
Comments, Luke?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's it's a very important vehicle. I don't believe it's an independent vehicle. I believe that it is a vehicle for particular activity in worship, whether that activity be confession, edification, or praise. And so I would be less excited about music that was not supporting the sung praise of the congregation.
Okay.
Than I would about.
So you mean like an instrumental prelude?
Correct. And I believe that the reformers themselves understood the power of music. They're oftentimes treated as if they denigrated the power of music. But Zwingli himself was a good musician, though he outlawed. I mean, I think that's probably behind his outlawing.
Because he understood the power of it.
Because he understood the power of it. And I think people misread that in Zwingli. Bucer and Calvin, of course, had a totally different approach there. But music is an incredibly evocative and powerful and therefore sometimes dangerous aspect of worship.
Yes, music heightens whatever expression or has the potential of heightening whatever expression, I would say, for good or ill.
Right.
So I resist arguments that say God, music is God's gift to us solely for his glory and praise. I just think it's simplistic. It sounds like a Sunday school motto that isn't rooted in clear thinking.
But secondly, properly, if I can interrupt, and you said we could.
You can. Go right ahead.
Understood properly, that's true. Because everything is for God's glory and praise. Understood in a narrow way, like you can only write worship songs with music. And don't listen to anything else, Beethoven, Bach, anything. Well, then that would be wrong.
Another thing that was said a minute ago, I forget who offered this, that music somehow magnifies our creedal affirmations. Hmm. It's odd that bodies of believers who are reticent to commit themselves to a spoken creed will sing a creedal statement. Will sing a humanly composed hymn, but then you ask them to actually say, Father, forgive us for we have sinned, or I believe in God the Father Almighty, and they say, I own no creed but the word, you know, and it's an odd twist on things that somehow a unison spoken something is even more powerful than a sung.
Among the musical elements in a service, a public service of worship, is congregational singing intended to be primary? Do you think that's supposed to be normally primary?
if we look at the biblical evidence, yes. And there are over 500 references to singing in Scripture.
Okay.
50 direct commands, Psalm 47:6, sings praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. A little over 20 in the New Testament, most of them have to do with singing. Now, I'm a pianist, trained classical piano performance degree, but the emphasis of Scripture is singing. So in a corporate context, whether it's an organ, whether it's a guitar, a rock band, an accordion, whatever it is, singing has to have a predominant, the meeting has to be characterized by the congregation singing. Now that can be interpreted in different ways. You could say, you know, for part, what we've done in our meetings is try to just incorporate some a cappella singing somewhere in the meeting. Mm. We're in a very dead room and it's hard for the congregation to hear them right now. Mm. So we just drop it out and let them hear themselves singing. And it is a wonderful effect. But again, you can't make that into a law and say, okay, no instruments because it's all singing.
I would agree that the primary choir of the service is the congregation. Mm. And that the prepared choir is there to primarily facilitate congregational song and praise.
Okay, last question.
Oh, no.
Yeah, it looks like it's got to be the last question. Walking around to each one of you, do you find things that are popular today that you would certainly exclude?
In terms of the public worship?
Yes, in terms of public worship.
Yes, I think songs where there is a lyric that is not supported by the truth of Scripture, that seems to be whimsical or aimed somewhere else, I just avoid it. Even things that are just questionable, I just avoid it so as not to have confusion.
Luke? The game show host kind of mentality of many evangelical churches, where, you know, you open with a joke, you're chatty with your audience, you yuck it up, it just is phenomenally bad.
Bob?
Two things. I think a lack of theological content filling the songs, in some churches. And then second, in other churches, a lack of an expectation to actually encounter God during the meeting. I think both are serious problems that exist in our country today.
Thank you all so much for this long conversation on worship. It's been a delight.
Thank you.
There are so many more things we could get into, but I think we've laid down some good principles. I hope if you're listening, we've stirred up some basic thinking about what it is that God calls us to do and be as Christians. So thank you for joining us.
For more information about the Center for Church Reform, or for a subscription to our interview series, write us at 525 A Street Northeast, Washington, D.C., 20002. You may also call us at 202-543-1224, or send us an email at info@churchreform.org, or check out our website.